Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Chapter 21, as we look at this amazing passage together. Who do you really think Jesus is? That's the question that this passage addresses. Who do you really think Jesus is? Now, the easy answer to that is he's the Son of God, and that is right. But this morning, we're just going to get our heads a little bit further around that truth. See, over these last few weeks of having finished our studies in the wonderful Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, on these Sunday mornings, we've been looking together at the crucial question of how we relate to God. We've been calling it getting the vertical right so that we can get the horizontal in perspective. And we've been doing it following the Lord Jesus through Matthew's gospel on the road to the cross, recognizing that he's the long-promised Messiah or rescuer king who will build his church by dying for it, from chapter 16. Seeing the importance that the Lord Jesus puts on ordinary little people like us, and grasping our utter dependence on him, and challenged by how vital it is that we don't live for sinful self-interest, which needs the self-sacrifice of our saving king we saw last week from chapter 20. And yet, you only need a little bit of spiritual interest to jump on the bandwagon of this stuff, don't you? Just at a surface level, it's easy bandwagon to jump on, especially at the moment with all the restrictions of COVID-19 and the rules, and we need some hope. What hope are we going to find? Well, the politicians are telling us to hope for the post-lockdown. But in the meantime, we've got Easter, and hey, there's a bit of excitement, isn't there? Tomorrow, people can start meeting two families in a garden or in a park together. That's exciting. It's an easy thing to get excited about. And with Easter, it's not quite Christmas, but Easter will do for something to get excited about, won't it? And it's springtime. We've already thought with the kids, with our backdrop, it's springtime and today is Palm Sunday. So it's appropriate that the next passage we're going to look at is Matthew's account that we've been thinking of Palm Sunday, which was a great event, and it happened in the springtime. Remember the people going up to Jerusalem? It stood on the top of a mountain, Mount Zion, so that they could celebrate and remember the Passover. That Passover was an amazing occasion, remembering when the people of Israel were stuck as slaves in Egypt, and the angel of death passed over the people of Israel and punished their Egyptian slave master so that the people of God were made free and started their journey to the promised land. And it's from this event that the Lord had told these people both to set to set their calendar and to set their whole identity. The beginning of their year was from this date. And indeed, the whole nature of who they were, their identity as the rescued, redeemed people of God, was tied up in the event. It was for them a massive festival. And they did it every year. Indeed, Luke chapter 12 tells us that the young Lord Jesus went with his family when he was 12 with a whole crowd of them to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was the thing that memories were made of for families in those days. People just knew it was an exciting thing to do. It was supposed to be a memory-making thing. You know, some families have traditions on long journeys of singing. Anybody in the hall do that when you're traveling with the kids? Anybody say that they're going to sing? Or do they sing? Do you guys sing? Yeah, we do a little bit. The Browns are nodding. Just a little bit. I thought I saw a nod there anyway, Rosalind. Some families sing. We sing from different things. You can ask me some other time what we sing. But as the people went up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, at the temple, actually they sung psalms. Psalms from 120 to 134, the songs of ascents. Great, encouraging, exciting psalms, remembering what a great God God is and how he's sending a promised rescuer in the Messiah or Christ. And it would all have been in this springtime with Passover coming right at the very front of their minds. And our passage this morning from Matthew 21 gives a wonderful description of his arrival, the arrival of the Prince of Peace. Look at verse 1 and let's read it again. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and once there you'll find a donkey tied with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." You know, if you haven't got it already, as we open Matthew chapter 21, this is another one of those incidents that illustrates just who it is who's in charge of events. We saw last week from chapter 20 that James and John came to ask for places of power in the kingdom of God. And Jesus told them that it's not a plan that's just gradually coming together, that he's making up as he goes along. Those places have already reserved, assigned by his Father, not some arbitrary adjustment to fall in with events as they unfold. God's plan has already been set and it's being worked out. So here with this donkey, it's not as if Jesus has booked ahead. There wasn't Avis Rent-A-Colt available in those days. They couldn't just hire a donkey like you hire a car at an airport. This is God the Son of Man. That's his identity. We saw last week from Daniel chapter 7, with all authority and sovereign rule and power. And he's divinely organized events. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians to say that the Lord Jesus works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And that's true, and it's still true. It was true then, and it's true today. It's true even down to a donkey having a colt at just the right time, being owned in just the right place, being ready for just the right rider to sit on it for the very first time so he can ride it into Jerusalem that day. But it's not just an arbitrary thing. Why would God organize for there to be a donkey available? Why a baby donkey just waiting? You know, the Lord Jesus may have walked a long way from Jericho to Jerusalem. Experts tell us that it's 17 miles. That's like walking to the other side of Bath from here. It's not an inconsiderable distance. And actually, it's all uphill. Over 3,000 feet climb. But the point is, it's not that he's tired. There is something else going on here. Look at verse 4 of our passage. "This took place," says Matthew, "to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Actually, Matthew was quoting two Old Testament verses, one from the exciting passage at the end of Isaiah, which talks about God's amazing plans for the future. Isaiah 62, let me quote it to you. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes. That's the first quote. But the other one is from Zechariah. It's similar. It's from the second half of the amazing other Old Testament book of Zechariah, which describes the wonderful plans the Lord will bring about to save and redeem his people. Let me quote it to you in full from Zechariah chapter 9. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. 500 and 600 and 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, God's plans were already worked out, and God had already decided that his great Savior King, the Messiah, was going to ride in Jerusalem on a baby donkey with a special declaration coming. Here he is, the Son of David. Therefore, the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised rescuer King, the whole world waiting for this moment, though it perhaps didn't realize it. He's surrounded by cheering crowds, all in Passover mood. And palm branches being cut down and laid along with cloaks to make a carpet, not a red carpet, better than a red carpet. Quite a sight. And he's calmly riding on a baby donkey. Luke tells us in his account that this animal has never been ridden before. But it's peaceful underneath the Messiah. He's in control. And what's the message? Imagine the scene, the cheering crowds, the excited children, the palm branches, the coats, and the calm riding on a donkey. The message is peace reigns here, just as the Old Testament said it would. Jesus is miraculously and deliberately fulfilling those Old Testament promises he rides into Jerusalem. And in so doing, he is making a massive statement both to everyone who's watching and to the world who will hear about it subsequently. Even if nobody fully understood it until afterwards, he is saying, I am the Christ, the Messiah, the long-promised rescuer king, and I come in peace. You see, a donkey colt to ride in on in triumph is the opposite to a war horse. In other words, the Prince of Peace has come in peace, getting the vertical right, we've been saying. It's really important to understand Jesus for who he really is. And can I say, whether or not you're a Christian this morning, whatever you think about the Lord Jesus, remember that he came as the Prince of Peace. That is crucial to understand. What we need in this topsy-turvy, broken, dog-eat-dog world that's so full of challenge and hassle all the time, on the political stage, on a regional stage, on a local stage, even the topsy-turviness of our hearts, what we need more than anything else is peace. And that's why he went to the cross. He's the Prince of Peace, to make peace, true peace, with us and God. He came in peace. But there's more than that. He is the Prince of Peace, and he's the Son of David. Look at verse 8. The very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now that title, Son of David, we described briefly last week. It keeps on being used in Matthew's gospel from chapter 9, after he'd forgiven the sins of a paralytic and then healed him, after he'd raised a dead girl and healed a sick woman. As many were putting their faith in him, two blind men called him Son of David, and he healed them too. In chapter 12, the people began to ask if this really could be him, only to be rebuffed by the Pharisees that he was evil. In chapter 15, a foreigner called him the Son of David. And then we saw last week from chapter 20 that the blind men in Jericho again used the title. It's a super title. It's a special title. You know how in our own culture we have certain legends that kind of buzz around. Perhaps the most famous would be that of King Arthur, which about 1,000 years ago was what all the kings wanted to model themselves on, the made-up legend of King Arthur. They desperately wanted. It's actually a Welsh legend originally, you know. But that's another story. Anyway, but down the centuries, we hear about Arthur this and Guinevere and all the rest of it, those kind of echoes and legends. Well, there was nothing legendary or made up about David. His tomb was there in Jerusalem. They could see, they could read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And they knew God's promise to send a king who would one day reign on David's throne forever. To be the son of David, that this man meant that this man would be the one who would sit on David's throne as God's promised king forever. And they're shouting, "Son of David." And there's an excitement. This is the one in whom God will finally keep his promise to rescue his people. This is the one who will sort everything out. That's true. What the people of the time wanted more than anything else was someone who would remove the shame of the Roman occupation and the army. But he came to do so much more than that. He came to glorify God and redeem his people. But you know, even singing that stuff, even singing the songs of ascents on the way to Jerusalem gave them excitement. Singing Psalm 118, which they did at Passover, gave them tremendous excitement. There was expectation in the air. You know how at Christmas we have the sights and the smells and the sounds that give us a sense of something exciting happening? Whatever you think of Father Christmas, something exciting happening, whatever you think of the baby in the manger. Well, for them, the start of their year was here at Passover. The sights, the smells, the springtime, the sound, the thoughts of a Messiah, even singing that stuff, no wonder they're excited. And as they go up on this glorious day, they're singing and quoting from Psalm 118, that victory song we started the service with. It seems to have often been sung at Passover. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And they're singing it and they're saying it. And whatever they did or didn't understand as they're walking with Jesus, they are singing better than they knew. For he is the Son of David. And he is the Messiah, the Christ, long promised. Hosanna, they cry, meaning praise the Lord. Just as at his birth the angels cried, glory to God in the highest. So is the same sense here. And yet, as those people were carried along with the event, and as they cried and they waved and they laid down their cloaks and as they cut down the palm branches, did they really understand or were they caught up in the moment? Were they speaking better than they knew? We can guess from what we've read back in chapter 16 that the disciples had some idea and may have meant really what they were singing, but had they forgotten the cross coming that he described in such detail at least 3 times before this? They can think only of a triumphant Messiah. They have no concept of a Messiah who suffers for them. In fact, John tells us in his gospel that in John 12 that only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. And just as so often happens at Christmas in our own culture, it's easy to get caught up in the moment and sing carols that recite timeless truths without meaning them. We do that, don't we? We see our culture doing that. It's really easy to have a carol service and lots of people that don't believe in God singing Angels from the Realms of Glory or Little Town of Bethlehem or Once in Royal David's City. They do it because there's something timeless and warm and huggly about the moment. And these people got caught up in the moment. You know, here at Emmanuel, though we can't sing in person here at Goldney, very frustratingly at the moment. Our brilliant singing team is trying hard to keep us going with the wonderful hymns that they've pre-recorded for us. And hey, there's a sign that we're going to be able to sing outside in the coming weeks. Maybe we'll have a go at doing that at some point. But with those wonderful hymns, like those we've heard, maybe at home you've sung this morning. You know, we choose the words carefully, but But do you mean them? Do I? And if you think that's just a little bit judgmental, look at what answer the crowd gives when asked, "Who is this?" For they reply that he's a prophet from Nazareth. Look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who's this?" And the crowds answered. Now, based on what they've been singing, what would you expect them to say? "This is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," is what you'd expect them to say. "This is the son of David," is what you'd expect them to say. "Oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee," they say. It's almost a surprise. Nazareth is a backwater. It's a place that's the butt of backward jokes. It's a place that people come from, not go to. If anyone would say, "I come from Nazareth," your reply was supposed to be, "Yeah, I've heard lots of people do that." John 1 says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Ask Nathanael. They don't say that he's the one who healed the sick. They don't say that he's the one who raised the dead, who forgave sins or fed thousands. They don't say that. And he is undersold in Jerusalem because many of them seem to have accompanied him and the event, not the Savior. They just followed an event, not a Savior. Suddenly, so much of their cheering, in which they cried better than they knew, is revealed for what it is. They don't see the Son of God. They see just an exciting event. And you and I are reminded how easy it is to be surrounded by hype and enthusiasm. The importance of recognizing the Lord Jesus. But when we're away from the crowd and those around us don't know him, very quickly we see him just as Jesus of Nazareth. It's easy to lose sight of the vertical and bringing down to earth and the horizontal and forget who it is we worship and know and love, who died for us on a cross, who rose again from the dead, who these events are true of. He is Jesus of Nazareth, but it's only a half-truth. Don't forget that he is fully man, yes, and fully God. He is God, which is what he goes on to demonstrate in verse 12 and following. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." Remember, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of worship for them. It's where sacrifices were offered. In those days, with pilgrims coming from all over the world, the whole business of sacrifice had become a commercial venture, with animals to sacrifice ready just inside the door. You know how you go to Sainsbury's or Tesco or Marks and Spencer's or something, and you find an oven-ready chicken all trussed up and ready with everything ready just to put in the oven? Well, you could walk in the temple and find a sacrifice-ready sacrifice. You just had to pay the money and there it was, all convenient for you. So here were sheep and birds and so on, all ready to simply buy and sacrifice. A supermarket for sacrifices is what they had. And if you came in with Greek or Roman coins and you'd got the wrong change, well, you had to pay a shekel, a temple tax. And they wouldn't take the Greek or Roman coins. It was very inconvenient. So what do? Well, it's okay. There's money changers all ready for you. A bureau de change, like the one at the airport. No doubt with a similar markup to the one at the airport as well. In fact, the whole area had become a kind of like a mall or an airport shopping area. In their terms, it was a market. It's supposed to be a place to worship God, and it had become a market. It's supposed to be a place where you come to tell God how worth it he is. And it had become a place where you could just do a bit of business and tick the God box on the side. And Jesus saw it all and acted. The one who can heal the sick and raise the dead. The one who came in peace to the cheering crowds as the Son of God with authority to expel the villains. And he throws them out and condemns them. Isaiah spoke about these things. Isaiah 56, let me read it to you. Maybe you'd like to turn to Isaiah 56, verse 4. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, who love the name of the Lord and who worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted, my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But secondly, from Jeremiah 7 he fulfills, in which the Lord condemns temple worship that is merely tradition and a sham, and says in Jeremiah 7 verse 9, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods and you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. He's come to the temple, the place where God was said to have put his name. The place that was the center of their worship and their thinking about God. And what does he do? He throws out the villains and then he sits down and settles down to receive the unacceptable in the temple. Look at verse 14 and following out of our passage in Matthew 21. What happened then was that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. The implication, aren't you going to stop them? Aren't you going to do something? Yes, he replied, verse 16. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you who have ordained praise? There is so much more going on here than meets the eye. This is the Prince of Peace who has walked into Jerusalem, the Son of David, the long-promised Messiah King. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He is God, Emmanuel, God with us. And as the lame and the crippled weren't even actually allowed in the temple because they were deemed by the authorities as unacceptable, the one who is fully man and fully God, the one who is in reality the true temple, the true place where God has placed his dwelling with men, the person of the Lord Jesus, he heals them. Can you see? That's what the God of the Bible is like. We speak of getting the vertical right, our relationship with God, and our understanding of who God is must be focused on the Lord Jesus. For this is the one who came to do these things. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. When the children continue to declare him the Messiah, the disgruntled and jealous authorities challenge him. And what does he say? Well, what he does actually is he quotes back to them more Old Testament. He quotes to them Psalm 8. Let me say it to you again. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise, says the Lord Jesus. And they know Psalm 8. And they can't contradict him because it's true. But the question is, and we haven't time now, the question is, who does Psalm 8 refer to in that praise? It refers to God. And Jesus is applying it to himself. How do we get the vertical right? Fundamentally, we see who Jesus is. And we worship him. As the Prince of Peace, as the Son of David, not just the prophet from Nazareth, but as God with us. Who will go on, we'll see next weekend, to die on a cross for us. And gloriously to rise again from the dead. Have you and I got the vertical right? Is our relationship with God set? Is it true? Is it focused on Jesus? Do we relate to God through him? And in so doing, as our Savior, have the rest of the horizontal world around us under the sun and perspective, as we should have.